been such a pleasure we've had today to be able to worship and praise our God and sing songs to Him, and we're just going to continue right along with the opportunity this morning to be able to study from His Word and try to see if we can't take some more from this book of Hebrews and apply it to our lives. And before we get going too much in our class this morning, I'd like to say a word of prayer, if you would, pray with me. Merciful God, Father, we bow before You at this time, Lord. We're always thankful for the many ways that You bless us, and we praise You so much for those blessings and the things that we realize that You have a role in our lives, and we know that You don't ever turn a blind eye to us, that You always see to our needs, and You're there to help us and encourage us and build us up in the many ways that we need. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to assemble together in classrooms and study from Your Word and work together as Christians to find ways that we can be a better servant for You. Pray, Lord, that as we do this, we'll do it always in a way that pleases You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were talking about the second chapter of Hebrews, and we covered verses 1 through 4, and we were getting down to the end of that lesson in our book. I wanted to talk just a minute about that before we get too carried away, but we talked last week about that, about the ideas that are presented for us there, the word was spoken by the angels as it was in the beginning, and the law was presented with their help, and we can recognize that those things happened. We covered some examples of times that those things took place. We also talked a little bit about the steadfastness of the law and the way that it was to be obeyed, and we covered some examples that we read for us that, simply put, God held up His end of the bargain. When He said things were going to be done a certain way when they weren't, some people paid a price for that. We also talked quite a bit about the idea that we're not going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation that's presented for us. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that idea when it talks about there in the conclusion on page 9 in our book. That says that neglect is sometimes referred to as the unintentional sin. And wouldn't it be something, as it states here, that it's been said that the road leads to hell is paved with the bricks of good intentions. But I wanted to read also, as it's noted there for us, from Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 42 through 48. He says there, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in my heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the non-believers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So I wanted to continue on that. Another noted passage there for us was in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 48, talking about this idea here that Mr. Harkrider says, you know, to consider how great the salvation is and to not fail to obey it. In John, the 12th chapter, verse 48, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Also, in quoting there from 2 Thessalonians 1, in verses 7 through 9, is noted for us, but I kind of paraphrase a little bit there, but it said, "Those that don't know God and those that don't obey Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So this idea that we have to consider is always, it needs to be always in our mind, that this salvation that's available to us, if we come up short on the mark, miss the mark on that, we can certainly recognize the evidence supports that we're going to have ourselves in a very bad situation, even to the point that we'll be, punished with everlasting destruction. And that's certainly not the goal of any of us today. And we need to strive together. It was such a good lesson today that Austin presented for us, the idea that we're not going to get there one person at a time. It's going to be a group effort. You know, I've heard it said before that it takes a whole village to raise a child. Well, it takes a whole church to get Christians to heaven, and that's a fact. And it's so good to be reminded of that. All right, I'd like for us to continue on our lesson here as we cover in our lesson book as lesson number 3. And in this lesson book, we're going to cover Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. This time we'll be covering verses 5 through 18. It's noted for us here that Mr. Harkrider talks about, he titles this lesson number 3, A Savior Made Perfect Through Suffering. And it's something that we definitely recognize. The idea that comes forth for us here is that Christ, we've talked about his superiority to angels and how the role that he played was built specifically for him through him. But the idea here is that the way that he made himself to be the sacrifice for us through his suffering in an effort that, just another offering, what we'll see here is how he brought himself to our level through his deity from up on high in heaven. To come down to us to see, for us to be able to recognize his power for us. In the first part of this, we're going to read verses 5 through 8. It says, man can regain through Christ what he has lost by sin. And I'll read for us now from Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 8. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, whenever we read that, there's a lot that goes with that. It says here that, from our workbook, said that this verse is a continuation of the thought discussed in chapter 1, verse 4 through 14. It's an exhortation and admission. We're given proof that Christ is superior to angels, as we've talked about many times. The authority over the world to come was not given to an angel, as noted here, but Christ has been given a name above every name, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And it's noted for us here to look over in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, in 20 through 23 here, it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we can understand here a little bit more from this, that as it says, continuing in our lesson book, this idea that, the deity that Christ represents for us, the authority that he has, and as it says here, Christ will restore what man lost through his sin. The crown of glory and honor once held by man will be regained in the world to come. And we can recognize that whenever it talks about the world to come, it's the kingdom in heaven. As we would continue here in chapter 2, and we're going to talk more about it here, so I don't want to get carried away. But as we'll read here in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we're going to continue this thought that God originally had made things in a way that everything was in subjection to men. And we know the outcome of that, but we're going to continue to work on that. It said the verses that are quoted there in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, come directly from a quote from Psalms in 8, in 4 through 6. And the idea here, as we're going to continue to talk about, is that, man was made lower than the angels, but originally we were crowned in the glory and honor. And, man was built and put into the most ideal environment that we could think of. We can recognize that whenever, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, you know, they had everything in their favor. Everything was at their disposal. God even went as far as to have Adam name the animals and decide what they were going to be called and things of that nature. So it was a very ideal environment that they were placed into, but we recognize how that turned out for us. And if I can get pages to cooperate, we're going to look at that Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Reading for us from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says there, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Also noted, it said, to go on and read verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You know, today, we hear a lot of things that go on in the media and different things that people get very caught up on what role man plays in concern to animals and things in this world. And it's certainly a tragedy whenever we find instances whenever the humankind has neglected our responsibility to take care of the earth, but we find that. But it's interesting that we honestly can recognize that men, humankind, were put in power over animals and all these different things. But when it comes out to being this idea of the royal supremacy, that was something that we ruined for ourselves. Because in, like referring to Genesis 1 and 28 there, as Harkrider says for us, you know, we were given royal supremacy. We were not a slave, but we were a king with honor of universal rule. That was God's original purpose. But now we see that all things are put under him, referring to Hebrews here. You know, what happened? Well, man now lives as sin, and trees nourish only after strenuous care. The earth supplies food only after exhausting toil. Beasts serve after being laboriously tamed and trained. Pain, suffering, and death are all a consequence that we suffer because of the sin that was committed in the very beginning. So look with us over in Genesis, the third chapter. This time reading Genesis 3, 16 through 19. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So again, we're just continuing on this thought that everything was set in a perfect situation for man, but given they took matters in their own hands and disobeyed God, they suffered consequences of that. Another passage to look at is from Romans, the fifth chapter. This time, Romans 5 and 12. Continuing that thought. Verse 12 reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Another passage regarding that is over in Isaiah. Isaiah 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2, again referring to the separation that we had from God. It said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Something that we think about here is the idea that when we've separated ourselves from God in this situation, that separation from God came forth with a great deal of toil and trouble and punishment. And even goes on to say here, Mr. Harkrider notes for us there that he says, when troubles befall us, not to blame God, but we need to blame the devil, because ultimately that's who played the trick on us. But at the same time, we have to recognize ourselves, firstly, because if we're in a position where we're going to fall into the tricks of the devil, we need to consider ourselves so that we can work to put ourselves in a place that that's not going to happen. Anyone have any comments to go along with as we're talking about here, this first Roman numeral 1 of the lesson? All right. I wanted to look also if any of you were using the other book that Justin mentioned for us, that's written by Mr. Donnie Rader. He had a good note here I wanted to mention for us. This comes from his lesson concerning these same Hebrews 2. He's talking about this idea that our dominion was lost. And he says, but now we do not yet see all things under him, tells us that because of sin, that intended glory, honor, and dominion of man, God's original intent, was never fully realized. Indeed, man is not in complete control of his environment. Because of sin, we are subject to disease, death, many forces that can overcome us. We've lost the glory and honor that God originally had planned for us. And we recognize that today, just in the lesson we studied last week, we spoke about this idea of man being able to lose the salvation and neglect the salvation available to him. Well, we do the same thing. You know, through Christ's sacrifice for us, that was the way that God planned for us to be able to be saved. And if we continue to sin, we're going to lose that opportunity. Okay, now looking forward here in our lesson book, back to Hebrews, the second chapter. Look with me, if you will, at verses 9 through 16. Reading now Hebrews 2, 9 through 16. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, bringing many, title on in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, and had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And we're talking about here in, as we go through, the as Christ having been made lower than the angels whenever he became man, in chapter 2, verse 9, he experienced brotherhood with man and submitted himself, he submitted himself to the weakness and temptations that are common to man, even so much so that he went on to his death as a part of that. Look with me, if you will, at Philippians, the second chapter. Reading in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Reading at this time in verse 5. Titled here, The Humbled and Exalted Christ, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we recognize, so much so in many ways, that we speak about Christ's death on that cross as being the most cruel and unusual punishment of that day, and of course even to be recognized today as such a terrible situation. Continuing on with that thought, it says here that in the coronation of Jesus, we see the work of restoration in progress. He endured the suffering so that by God's grace he could pay the penalty of death required of all sinners. And noted for us there was Philippians, the second chapter, 9 through 11. And I'd like to continue that thought as we read here verse 9. So therefore God also was highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, we continue this thought so much that we're trying to, Paul here, when he's writing to these Hebrews, he's trying to hammer home this idea that Christ was made as the same type of person as themselves. And this idea that, you know, we've talked many times about the way that the Jewish people on the scene here, they were looking for some kind of a great, mighty, strong king that was going to come in and wipe out the Roman Empire and make them some great kingdom on this earth. And no doubt, hopefully I'm not misspeaking to say that it would be understandable that Paul's trying to make the point to them that that's not what Christ was. Christ was setting up a whole new kingdom that's not of flesh, and they were struggling to come to grips with that. Continuing along here, and I have several things I want for us to discuss besides just reading Scripture today. But this is a bit of a difficult, for me, kind of a difficult passages to go over. And I tried to get a better understanding of it using these two books. But even Mr. Rader's book, he makes a point that this is a little bit of a difficult passage to work through. But I've got some points that I want us to talk about, if I can get to them. But so if it seems a little bit cumbersome, just bear with me as we go through here. But continuing here is in reference to Hebrews 2 and 10. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Mr. Harkrider says for us here, the same word translated captain is translated author in Hebrews 5 and 9. He's a source of our origin, the pioneer, the leader for our salvation. Without him, man was in a hopeless and helpless condition. He became perfect through sufferings. As a sacrifice, he completely qualified, though he had no sin. As man's advocate to the Father, he adapted the nature, wants, and circumstances for those whom he came to redeem. Therefore, as our high priest, he is perfect. He's full, complete, wanting in nothing, and his ability to deliver man from troubles in the flesh. Continuing along, it says, who was it that suffered for sinners? Even him for whom are... Yes, go ahead. Yeah, he put himself... there wasn't a better way that he could have done that, that's for sure, than coming and doing everything he did. I'm trying to see. I had missed a couple notes I had here. I apologize. To back up to what we were talking about, whenever I read from Philippians, the second chapter, in 9 through 11, going back talking about this idea of Christ being lower than the angels. And Mr. Harkrider here said that he could pay the penalty of death. I'm sorry. He endured and suffered so that by God's grace he could pay the penalty of death required of all sinners. And we recognize over in Genesis 2 and 17 what Adam and Eve were told there, that of the tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you'll surely die. And we recognize that sin being committed. Also noted for us there was a passage from Ezekiel 18 and 20. And the gist of that, the soul that sins shall die. So we, going back to what I mentioned before, the idea of when we separate ourselves from God, we put ourselves in a position that we're going to make that sacrifice not have any effect for us. And also, we're also familiar with Romans 6 and 23, so often we quote it, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And something that stands out to me and continues to stand out for me is this idea that we talked about last week, as noted here in Romans 6, the gift of God being eternal life. You know, last week we talked about if we neglect such a great salvation that's available to us, we line ourselves up to not receive that eternal life. But, you know, the opportunity is presented for us all the time of whether or not we're going to obey or disobey God. It's kind of a thing that I see a lot of times. We'll see quotes around, people put them in their houses and such, but it says, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But I wonder sometimes, do we need a quote when we walk out of our door to go out to our lives and our jobs? It's almost like I need a quote on my door that says, what's it going to be today? You know, I don't know about each of you, but I certainly feel like we have to actively decide all the time, what's it going to be? Am I going to go out here and serve God and be a good Christian today, or am I going to go out and end up in a mess or end up in putting myself in a situation that I don't need to be in a way that's going to not highlight the life that I'm trying to live for Christ? And I feel like sometimes, it's little things that stand out to me that make a difference, and that's why I wanted to mention it, but maybe you all are right there with me. Continuing on there, wanted to read, as it says here, as it's noted for us, who was it that suffered for sinners? Even him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Reading and going to read now from Colossians 1. Reading at this time, Colossians 1 and verses 16 through 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may be the preeminence. Also, I wanted to note there that another quote that I wanted to mention was from Mr. Rader's book again, when he says here, it says that Christ became flesh to restore man. The honor that was held by man before the fall will be regained in Christ. This further shows that Christ is superior to angels, even in his humanity. Perhaps some would question how he could be superior to angels while being made lower than the angels, a reference to humanity. If in his death he brings sons to glory, then he is superior to angels. Another, in reference to verses 9 and 10, in dying to save man, we see Jesus shows a contrast. Man does not fully enjoy the dominion of which the psalmist speaks, but we see the fulfillment of it in Jesus. He was made lower than angels, became flesh, that he should die and save man. In doing so, the author is saying he was crowned with glory and honor, and that he thus fulfilled all that David, in Psalm 8, had said to the dignity and honor of man. His suffering made him perfect, completely fitted to be our Savior. Only through his suffering was his salvation going to be possible. continuing along here, from Mr. Harkrider's book, said, although dominion over the earth was forfeited by sin and usurped by Satan, God's irrevocable decree is that dominion would be redeemed for the benefit of his saints. Christ will bring many sons unto glory. Through death he destroyed the devil and delivered man, in Hebrews 2:11-16. Since the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one Father, God, then obviously they share a common brotherhood. Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, as mentioned in Hebrews 2:11. But look with me, if you will, over in 2 Corinthians 6. Over in 2 Corinthians 6, reading in verses 17 and 18 here. So therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Look also in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Reading at this time from Matthew 12:48-50. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Continuing on with that idea that they were not ashamed, that Christ was not ashamed to call us brethren. And as it goes on here to quote some other scriptures, in chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, Paul quotes for us from Psalms 22 and 22, and Isaiah 8. He's trying to show the intimate relationship between Christ and his disciples. And we do recognize that this is a very intimate relationship that we do have. The idea that goes with that certainly refers to us that, we are one with Christ when we're following his will and obeying his commandments. And equally so, he came to this earth, he suffered just as we did, like Howard was talking about a moment ago. Christ knows how we feel and what we're dealing with because he did it himself. He made himself in an effort to be intimately involved with us, so much that we would be able to know that in him we have the strength to get past these things ourselves. Continuing on here, he said he in reference through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, and thereby he helps the seed of Abraham. Going on, said the devil was destroyed. This does not mean that the devil ceased to tempt and deceive man. As we are familiar with 1 Peter 5 and 8, the idea that the devil being like a roaring lion, seeking out whom they can devour. Continuing on, it does declare that the devil was rendered powerless over man. And quoted for us there was from James 4 and 7. One to remind us, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's something that I've always thought a lot about, is the idea of, as I mentioned before, who am I going to obey today? This idea that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. I mean, how many times do we see in our lives, thinking along those lines, that the devil hammering down on you, trying to get you to slip up and make a mistake, but so much so that if we can resist him, he'll flee from us. Also, James tells us that if we draw close to God, he's going to draw close to us, which is going to be beneficial, of course. Also noted for us there was to talk about Ephesians 6 and that idea of putting on that whole armor of God. And certainly we wouldn't want to send a soldier into battle without the proper equipment. likewise, God didn't want to do that to us, so the armor of God is available to us to be able to protect us and help us to fight those tricks of the devil. I'm always reminded of, in James, I believe it's the King James Version, talks about the idea of being protected against the wiles of the devil. I understand that to be an old English word that means tricks, but I was presented to me once that a person talked about the idea of the Wile E. Coyote from the Looney Tunes cartoons, and the idea of the devil is taking advantage of whatever tricks he can to try to get us to slip up and get us to separate ourselves from God. Look with me, if you will, over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, skipping ahead a little bit. Looking in Hebrews 9 and verse 25 through 28. Talking about man can now be delivered from the power of death. We're always familiar with John 3:16, which is quoted often for us. But it was noted for us here to look at Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. It says for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Referring to the second coming of Christ, he's going to resurrect all from the grave, and thereby he's going to put down, for the last time, our enemy, being death. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. Reading in verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Continuing on here in chapter 2, in verses 17 through 18. Look with me, if you will, there to the second Hebrews 2, reading verse 17 through 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who were tempted. Now, noting here for us, in reference to him being our high priest in Hebrews 2 and 17, it's the essence of the message of the whole letter. The high priesthood of Christ is fully developed throughout these different readings in Hebrews. Something else to look at here, talking about a high priest was consecrated to offer sacrifices for man's sins over in Leviticus 16 and 15. over in Leviticus chapter 16 and 15, says for us here, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And this was something that I wanted us to talk about just for a second. What did Christ's death on the cross relieve these people of needing to do? Right. And
he was the high priest, and when he died, that was all. It was the end of it. He was killed.
Right. It was kind of the.
It was the only sacrifice that was needed to be made for our sin.
Right. And as we talked about last week, the bulls of these rams, the blood of these rams and bulls was only able to provide some type of atonement for these sins. But instead, the blood of Christ was capable of completely forgiving these sins, which was something new that these people would have probably had something that they didn't really understand with it. But we know that Paul continued to study with them in trying to do this. But this example of the priest handling the blood of the sacrifice, it so much shows for us that Christ became that high priest whenever he handled the situation with his own blood, making it so that those sins could be forgiven. Reading on, it said that it behooved him to be made like his brethren by living and suffering as a man. Christ furnishes two things that all men need: the reconciliation and an aid in the hour of temptation. And I thought it was interesting, that note there talking about an aid in the hour of temptation, just so much so that whenever we think about all the struggles that we have in life, the opportunities that we have, that the devil is able to try to get a foothold on us, Christ himself was subjected to that same temptation. And that's something that I wonder, how often do I get carried away in my own thinking that Christ being who he was, the deity that he was, do I always keep in mind the fact that he truly was tempted in the same ways I am, and yet he resisted those things, even to the points that don't even seem possible to me in lengths of time that Christ was tempted and the things that he was forced to deal with. The idea that he simply responded to those temptations by quoting God's word when the devil tried to slip him up, even an opportunity when he was in temptation in the 40 days in the wilderness, he answered the devil with God's word, and that's certainly a way that we can also resist that temptation by the fact that we can recognize that we're just as strong as Christ is because we have the equal learning abilities that we can take from God's word that he's tried to have recorded for us. If we can study it and make the application, we have the same tools, I should say. I think I said we're as strong as Christ. That's not what I meant. We have the same tools that he had to be able to try to resist those temptations. Continuing on here, he's merciful and faithful. Mercy is directed to man. Faithfulness is directed to God. By his faithful obedience, he offers mercy through making reconciliation for the sins of the people. By his death, the just penalty for sin was paid, and mercy was made possible. He's able to succor them that are tempted. He comes to the aid of those who suffer as one who understands. He's a perfect representative to God, as well as God's perfect representative for us. I wanted to look over into Hebrews, the 4th chapter. As is noted here for us, look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in 15 and 16. Hebrews 4 and 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So So, looks like we covered everything that was with that lesson. So I'll tell Justin to carry on with the following lesson. Thank you all very much for your listening and attentiveness today and helping me get through this.